Good afternoon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity that you have given us in this country to worship you, to hear from Pastor Clint and from Pastor Terry and from Juanita about the realities of suffering in our present age, about the Christian response to suffering. Thank you for Calvary Grace Church and putting this conference on for the good of so many other churches in our city. Father, I pray that we would think well about these issues, that we would think faithfully and biblically about these issues, that we would not have itching ears, but that we would submit to your word. I pray, Father, in this session, as we seek to think about suffering politically and the social aspect of suffering, that we would do so by submitting to your word. I pray as I speak that you would guard my lips from speaking falsehood, that anything I say that is not helpful would slip quickly away from the ears of all those who hear. Yes. My somewhat tongue-in-cheek purpose in using that story is to show that Thomas Storrow Brown, as a Unitarian, did not possess the theological strength necessary to endure the difficulties of the battle he chose. As Christians, we are engaged in a battle for the ages against the world, the flesh, and the devil, a battle which has very real political ramifications. Unlike Brown, that Unitarian, however, we fight this battle with Nicene orthodoxy and find our strength in the Trinitarian God himself. Theologically, right, we believe in the inseparable operations of the Trinity, that in every activity of God, every person of the Godhead is active. They work together as one God. And I believe that in particular, God's action in the ascension of Christ has great fruit for us and will provide great strength for enduring political suffering. That in the ascension of Christ revealed are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in the nature of God, we can find help in our time of need. So this is the main point that I want to expound. The Trinitarian nature of God, revealed in the ascension of Christ, is our ballast amid the storms of political suffering. Again, the Trinitarian nature of God, revealed in the ascension of Christ, is our ballast amid the storms of political suffering. So you can jot that down. That's the main point, and I'll return there. But first, I want to give some context to why this topic is so important and necessary today. I fully recognize that a breakout session, on political suffering may have seemed more necessary about 5 years ago at this time. Remember, at that time, churches were closed, there were faithful pastors who were in prison, wokeness reigned supreme, transgenderism was a completely taboo topic that couldn't be touched with a 10-foot pole, and it seemed as though our country was only ever going to descend further into progressive destruction. But now things are a little bit different, right? A little bit. We've experienced in the last few years what's become known as the vibe shift. Men and women, even in our country, are returning to church in droves. Bibles are selling at historic levels. Wokeness is no longer impenetrable, but is actually pretty weak. We have formerly pagan celebrities who are just openly claiming the name of Christ. And in many ways, we appear to have entered what I'd call a triumphalist political moment, that it's only onward and upward from here. Things are only getting better. We've reached peak woke, and now, from now on out, we have nothing to do but to build our Christian kingdom here on earth. But we've got to embrace this moment with cultural, with political and biblical sobriety. Political sobriety in that the reality is that Canada is still a vastly non-religious country. By and large, Canadians find the ethical doctrines of the Christian faith to be entirely repulsive. We're a nation that celebrates all manner of false religions and deviant moral practices. We have a seemingly permanent federal government that even now is introducing a bill that would allow for the prosecution of so-called hate speech that's based on biblical text. We can and should remain optimistic, not only based on vibes, but based on the enduring reality of God's redemptive purposes in the world today. But we also have to remain clear-eyed about the fact that many in our country, including many leading our country, hate both Christ and all those who serve him. For this reason, we must be ready for political suffering. What does that mean? What does it mean to suffer politically? What is political suffering? Well, political suffering is any suffering arising from faithful Christian participation in the public arena or the effects of a godless government on the Christian. So any suffering that arises from the faithful Christian participation in the public arena or the effects, the ill effects of a godless government on the Christian. The faithful participation may be speech, it may be action, it may be simply godly and dignified, quiet living that the world finds offensive. The suffering may be the ruination of one's reputation, betrayal of friends, professional loss, financial disaster, public humiliation, imprisonment, or martyrdom. Political suffering is not limited to Christian politicians. It's not only the suffering of those who are engaging full-time in the political sphere. But it's that suffering that is experienced by all those Christians who dare to extend their faith into the public square. And if you're a Christian here today and you're not hiding your light under a bushel, then that applies to you. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have fun dreaming about what it would like to have a Christian kingdom. What sort of Sabbatarian laws we'd implement if we ever got the chance. For my part, I think close the restaurants, abolish the Super Bowl. But we have to realize that those questions are not likely in our lifetime to be anywhere near the mainstream. What's of more urgent significance are the challenges of today, and in our country they are many. I mentioned Bill C-9, which threatens Christians with hate speech prosecution. Bill C-4, passed several years ago, which criminalized certain conversations between pastors and congregants on matters of sexuality. We've seen over 100 Christian church buildings be burned down, seemingly with no investigation opened into any of them. Christians are forbidden from opening a law school in this country, and Christian lawyers face severe political repercussions for showing their values publicly. Christian medical professionals have their consciences under threat as they seek to avoid killing their patients rather than healing them. Beyond this, there's just the reality that many in our country are living with the effects of bad governance from our governing authorities, financially, with regard to crime. And Christians are suffering oftentimes because the government has simply mismanaged the authority that's been given to them by God. All of creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And our civic culture, our political culture, is not exempt from the curse of Eden. And one reality that's a little bit tough to swallow for my fellow Alberta patriots is that these problems aren't limited to other parts of this country. The cultural rot is eating away even at the foundation of our own province, and we ignore that to our own peril. As Christ promised, we live as citizens of heaven in a nation that hates us and our Lord. But we should not be surprised when these trials come as though something strange were happening to us. As Pastor Clint said, we wear the family badge as Christians of suffering. So we do well to spend as much time dwelling upon the Christian response to political suffering as we do to potential political triumph. Now, the other piece of context that we have to pursue is just biblical sobriety about these things. And that's answering the question, what do Christians want out of politics? What's the purpose of Christian involvement in politics? You have some who want to shy away from it completely, who say that we have nothing to do with the things of this world or the governments of this world. Others seem to think that Christian involvement in politics is all that matters, that all we have to do with our faith is to involve ourselves in the transformation of the civic culture around us. But what should we want biblically? How do we locate our responsibilities as Christian citizens within redemptive history? The first thing we should recognize is that God's established particular institutions to exercise authority over particular spheres, meaning that he's instituted the church, the state, and the family, and he's given authority to each of those institutions for different purposes. All of those institutions have different mandates from God. He institutes the basic contours of civil government in Genesis chapter 9. Remember, Noah gets off the ark, and God makes his covenant with Noah, and he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. He recognized God gives the government as a means of providing temporary justice as God fulfills the rest of his redemptive purposes throughout history. That's expanded more in Romans 13, where the government's described as God's avenger, as a terror to bad conduct, but as an approver of good conduct. Then remember what Paul tells Timothy about praying for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This shows that the government, according to Paul, is that the government may be a means, a common grace means, by which, through which, under the authority of which, the stable political conditions can take place where evil actions are not only avenged temporarily, but where Christian living and godly living may flourish. So, a good government, let alone a bad government, cannot save you. Only Jesus can do that. But according to Scripture, what the government can do is it can restrain evil and promote righteousness so as to create the environment in which godly living is possible and which the spread of the gospel is uninhibited. That's the goal of the civil government, is to lay the conditions into which these redemptive purposes of God may take place. And God often uses governments to lay those conditions. So as Jeremiah said, we as Christians seek the good of the city into which I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Christian citizenship is seeking the welfare of our fellow citizens and doing so not with salvific expectation for government, but understanding that this is one of the means that God is using as he's redeeming the whole world. So we have our examples of godly citizenship in the Scriptures. We have Joseph and Daniel and Esther, all of whom attained political prominence for the good of the people in exile. We also have the early church, which had no political prominence whatsoever. These early Christians assured the Romans that they too sought the good of Rome, but they did not join Rome in some of its practices. There's the letter, the early letter in the history of the church called the Letter to Diognetus, which lays out exactly what the Christians wanted with regard to their civic participation. That they desired, what the Romans desired in terms of having a peaceful society, but they couldn't split their allegiance. It says they marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. Not much has changed for Christians today. We seek the good of our country, of our province, and our city, but we do not abort our children or participate in the sexually deviant practices of the world around us. This is the relationship between the city of God and the city of man. The citizens of the city of God seek the welfare of the city of man, but political suffering emerges when Christians are unwilling to yield ultimate allegiance to the king or to the state. Remember, Rome had no problem whatsoever with Jesus simply being added as one God among many to the Roman pantheon. The persecution began when it became clear that Jesus was not simply one God among many, that he, in fact, was the one true and living God to whom every knee must bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The issue that led to the persecution of the early Christians was that the Christians owed ultimate allegiance to Christ and not to Caesar. This is this political suffering that's anticipated by Jesus when he said that you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And it's the same political suffering in which we too will share if we owe our ultimate allegiance to Christ. This suffering, this conflict between worlds, between the city of God and the city of man, is inevitable for Christians who are living in a culture that does not love Christ. So, as we debate, have the triumphalist debate about which Protestant denomination will produce our first Christian prince, and the answer is that the Baptists will, in a fate of twisted irony. We should think about those questions, realizing that we are still not of this world, and we will still be hated by all for Jesus' sake. So we've got to be theologically well-armed so that we don't expect only ever triumph and ride off the battlefield at the first sign of defeat. We must be ready for hope in hard cultural times. So where does our help come from? You know the answer. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Our help comes from the Trinitarian Lord who made heaven and earth. And I think we see him so clearly in the ascension of Jesus and can find help for our time of cultural need. So two texts for attention. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, and then we'll flip over to Acts chapter 7. And I'll warn you on the start that this is not going, we're not going to have time to do a full exegesis of these passages, so you can put away your Simeon Trust evaluation forms and blame Clint for inviting a layman to do this breakout. In my line of work, the best way to deal with a scandal is to get out ahead of it. Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then flip over with me to chapter 7 of Acts. Stephen has just delivered his glorious speech of the history of Israel in front of the council, which had dragged him in again in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. His council dragged him in and demanded an answer. And he gives this glorious speech about the history of Israel and the persecution of the prophets. We pick up in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So I said earlier that I believe we can find help for times of political suffering in the Trinitarian nature of God as revealed in the ascension of Christ. And in particular, there are three helps that I think are evident in this text. The first is the glory of the Father. The second is the kingship of the Son. And the third is the power of the Spirit. So first, the glory of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, notice that Jesus is taken up into a cloud. The cloud in the Old Testament represented the glory and the presence of God. If you've read your Bible, you know the cloud appearing again and again. That as during the Exodus, the people are led out by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. When Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from the Lord, a cloud descends on the mountain. When Jesus goes up onto the mountain and is met by Moses and Elijah at the time of his transfiguration, a cloud also enshrouds the mountain. And Jesus, here in this passage, is met with a cloud which symbolizes the glory which he has now earned as a result of his sufferings here on earth. The Son of God was pre-existent for all eternity past. Through him were all things created, and nothing that was created, and there was nothing that was created that was not created through him. And in the eternal plan and foreknowledge of God, he entered a state of humiliation for the salvation of his people. And he suffered and died as a man. He was tempted in every way like us, suffering as we do. But after his death, when the wrath of God and the curse of God had descended upon him, he did what on the third day? He rose again. And now he's ascending into heaven as the victor, as the one who is conquered, as the one to whom all nations must now submit. He has entered the state of his exaltation. Now, glory, we got to remember, human beings are made for glory. We're made to behold glory. The only question for us is what kind of glory we're going to behold. Human glory or God's glory? Jesus told the Pharisees that they can't glorify God because they're too busy receiving glory from one another. Too much self-glorification happening. You can't glorify God that way. You can't behold God's glory when you're too busy beholding your own finite glory. And in the world of politics and in our vain culture in general, there's all kinds of opportunity for self-glory. But as the riches of Babylon glitter before our eyes and the secular comforts of political power beckon, we have to have something greater upon which to gaze. And nothing is more dazzling than the glory of God, which transforms his people day by day. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, saw the glory of God before him. And as he's seeing the heavens open and the glory of God before him, he's unconcerned, apparently, with the gnashing teeth of his adversaries who are ready to stone him because he's beheld a greater glory, namely God's glory as seen in Christ. For Stephen, as for us, God's glory is accessible only through the man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is the incarnate Son of the Father. Calvin sums it up beautifully, that the radiance in the substance of God is so mighty that it hurts our eyes until it shines on us in Christ. In Christ, we see God's glory. But it's remarkable because look at the language that Stephen uses to describe his vision. He says there in verse 56 of chapter 7, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The use of the Son of Man there, I think, is surely intentional on the part of Stephen. Remember all of his biblical history again up till this point. That Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, were in the Garden of Eden enjoying fellowship with God. And then they sinned and chose rebellion. And the cherubim are placed at the entrance of the garden. And the cherubim are there protecting them against the presence of God. Because sinful man cannot approach the glory of God without death. And that's throughout the rest of the story. Remember the inability of Moses, God's chosen prophet, to see the face of God. Remember Uzzah, who just so much as reaches out his hand and touches the Ark of the Covenant, which is the presence of God's glory, and he's struck down immediately. Remember Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He can't behold the glory of God in his sinful state as a man. He says in the same book that there's a chasm that our sins have created between God and man. We must gaze upon God's glory. We're made for God's glory. We're only ever fulfilled in God's glory. But no man can access God's glory without dying because of our sin. So imagine Stephen, full of this biblical knowledge, now in the moment of his greatest public persecution, and he looks up, and what does he see? He sees a man standing at the right hand of God, a man in the presence of God. And not just any man, but the man whose own death and resurrection had bought Stephen back from the dead. and whose ascension had vindicated that triumph. Stephen's able to endure his greatest persecution, his greatest political suffering, because as certain as that man was standing next to the throne of God, so also Stephen had been raised with Christ and seated with him on high. And from there he derives his confidence. John Chrysostom, the great preacher, said, "We who proved ourselves unworthy of the earth have today been raised up to heaven. We who were not even worthy of authority below have ascended to the kingdom on high, surpassed the heavens, and assumed the royal throne. And that nature which the cherubim were assigned to keep out of paradise is today seated upon the cherubim." Stephen is able to derive spiritual confidence from Christ's ascension. He beheld a greater glory than the fading glories of this world when he beheld the man Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory. The second help is the kingship of the Son. There's more happening in Jesus standing at the right hand of God, having taken his place there. It signifies his rightful dominion, Jesus' rightful dominion over all creation as the risen King. Ephesians chapter 1 says that according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 2 anticipated Jesus' reign also. He said, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." John Calvin views, and I think rightly, that the ascension is the consummation of Christ's reign, that he ascended into heaven from earth so that he might sit in judgment at the right hand of God the Father, and from there that he should reign over all dominions, rulers, and authorities. Calvin says, "You see to what end he is so seated, namely that all creatures, both in heaven and earth, should reverence his majesty, be ruled by his hand, do him implicit homage, and submit to his power." Right now, as a result of Christ's ascension in his rightful place at the right hand of all power, every king, dictator, president, prime minister, and premier are under his authority and must submit to his law. Kiss the Son or be destroyed. The Christian duty, as Carl Henry said, is to declare to the nations the criteria by which they will be judged by the king. So Christ's reign is a stuff of real politics in the ultimate sense. His kingdom is a real political kingdom that is really instituted over the real world. He didn't institute this kingdom through expected human means. But that doesn't mean that his kingdom is merely ethereal and doesn't involve an actual kingdom, as if the kingdom of Christ is nothing more than a feeling in our hearts. Christ reigns with actual power over actual people in an actual place. And every human king and politician must now submit to his power or face destruction. Jesus Christ is king. We benefit from the fruits of Christ's kingship personally. We benefit ecclesiastically with regard to our churches. We also benefit societally. The effects of Christ's kingship over the world are real. When Athanasius on the Incarnation is making an apologetic defense to the Gentiles for why they should believe that Jesus is the God-man. And one of the arguments he gives is that you can't seriously have seen what just happened in the Roman world, that all of these cities and all of these Roman jurisdictions, which were dark and demon-infested and given over to all kinds of depravity, that now all of a sudden they have converted en masse to Christianity and the entire societies have been changed. These formerly pagan cultures have been transformed by the gospel. They now value life and no longer embrace the culture of death. Athanasius says this is strong evidence for Christ's lordship, that he has accomplished this in that time. Well, you say that's all fine and well. It must have been a lot of fun to live in the fourth century and to have seen all of this unfold, to have seen the darkness just being destroyed by the light of Christ bursting through and his kingdom taking charge as men and women in droves are coming to Christ. What happens when you live in Canada, though? The demons don't seem to be on the run here, do they? God appears, wants to be giving us over to debased minds, to do what ought not to be done. Wickedness increases and is filled up in the land. And we don't feel like Athanasius having just witnessed the greatest societal transformation of all time. We feel like Jeremiah, lonely, calling out to a land that's closed its ears and hates all those who would share the message of Christ. So what do we do? The man I referenced at the beginning, Thomas Doro Brown, after he abandoned his army, he fled to Florida. Maybe we should do the same. Is that all that's left for us to do? Is to give up, to end the task, assume that maybe in the future someday Christ will reign, but not now. Now is Satan's day in Canada. No. Hebrews chapter 2. Start in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Our assurance and our confidence is not in the appearance of Christ's kingship, but in the reality of Christ's kingship. Stephen's faith doesn't falter as the stones fly, not because he looked around him and saw the immediate benefits of Christ's reign, but because he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We do not as yet see all things subjected to him in Canada, but we do see him. And as our eyes are lifted to his glory as the king, we're able to meet political suffering and persecution with ultimate political confidence. Our political hope is not in the vibe shift, but in the reign of the God-man. Now, before we move on to the next point, I wanted to offer a word of caution. Today in our culture, some use the cross of Christ as a merely temporal political totem. They proclaim Christ as king only as a means of advancing their selfish political ambitions. Sometimes they do so in defense of godless and racist ideologies. They say Christ is king, but they deny the king the full power he's due. To those who do so, we do not say that they have made the cross of Christ too political, but that they have not made the cross of Christ political enough. This is what I mean. If Christ is indeed king, his lordship extends not only to the palaces and legislatures, but to every crevice of the human heart. To such pagans who would seek to abuse the cross of Christ, we say that their problem is not that they overextend Christ's kingship, but that they underextend it, so that Christ is king in name only, but is really controlled by the selfish ambitions of man. We say instead that Christ is king, and to him all things in heaven and on earth must bow, all hearts must confess, and all sin must be destroyed. For Jesus is ascended into heaven, and all powers are being made a footstool for his feet. Christians submit to his lordship such that we are unwilling to yield even the smallest part of our hearts to the dominion of the world in the service of some godless political aim. Instead, we yield every part of our allegiance to his moral lordship, politically and personally. This means the lordship of Christ doesn't just only extend to our ends, but also to our means. We don't have license to violate God's law in pursuit of noble political objectives. We do not respond to political suffering with political sin. We're not permitted to curse our neighbor or invent lies or behave fraudulently to own the libs. Shall we do evil that good may come, Paul says? By no means. The kingship of Christ doesn't only necessitate our political suffering, it also defines a response to political suffering. But we don't avoid the world for this reason, in fear of acting wrongly in the political sphere. Nor do we avoid the Christian political task of extending the implications of the gospel into the public square. We have a mission. We've got to accomplish our mission. We're Christian Romans, willing to seek the good of our fellow Romans, but unwilling to offer the pinch of incense to Caesar. Willing to serve as Daniels in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, but unwilling to eat the king's meat. We seek the good of the city, for Christ's kingdom extends to the nations of the world. But we refuse to compromise with the world, for Christ's kingdom also extends to our own hearts. At his ascension, Jesus establishes a global political kingdom that shall encompass all things great and small as a footstool for his feet, a kingdom in which he, as the risen king, will reign over every dominion, ruler, and authority on the entire earth. And this is our confidence amid political and cultural suffering. But by what means does Christ reign on the earth? Go again to Acts chapter 1. This is our third help, the power of the Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice the question the disciples ask. They've seen his resurrection, they've seen his crucifixion, and they're still anticipating that the purpose of the Messiah would be to restore the kingdom to Israel, the temporal kingdom to Israel. And so they ask Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And he doesn't give them a direct answer, but what he does say is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then he ascends into heaven. He ascends into heaven, ironically. They're saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He doesn't give them a direct answer. And then he proceeds to immediately ascend into heaven on a cloud of glory and restore and take his reign over the entire earth, let alone Israel. And he gives them as a gift the Spirit, power from on high. In Acts 7, later on, this is after the Spirit has already made his power manifest at Pentecost, when Peter, the former denier of Jesus, all of a sudden is full of courage in front of all the nations of the world and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And Stephen is also full of the Spirit as he delivers his address to those who had arrested him. And in verse 55, it says that he's full of the Spirit and gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God. He's filled with the Spirit, power, desire to preach, to proclaim the gospel, and the Spirit empowered will to die as his Lord did. Lord, do not hold this sin against them, he says, dying just as Jesus did. Now, I mentioned earlier Bill C-9, a bill that's now in discussion in a committee in Parliament, and it's a bill that would remove the religious exemption for Canada's hate speech legislation, which would allow for prosecution of Christians who say things that the world considers to be hateful, which we believe a few things that the world considers to be hateful. And the threat could be described as a threat to Christian freedom, and it is that in a sense. But in a more fundamental way, the way you view something like that is that it's a threat to our fundamental obligation to proclaim the gospel to a world that needs it. Our primary purpose in opposing something like Bill C-9 is not so that we can live comfortable lives away from the world, but so that we can continue in boldness to proclaim the gospel of Christ to a world that is dying and needs the salvation that only Jesus can provide. That's our motivation. Now, we continue to do so regardless of what the law says. But again, we ought to pray for our leaders and those in high authorities that we may live a quiet and godly life, a godly and dignified life. So there may be coming a day, the reality is that the basic Christian practice of sharing the gospel, of condemning sin, may be legally hateful. We should fight that as those who are seeking the good of our neighbors. But we don't have reason to fear. For the same spirit that animated Peter and the same spirit that gave Stephen such courage as to proclaim the counsel of God to an entire assembly of people who are gnashing their teeth at him, and the courage that allowed him to look up to and set his eyes on the Son of Man even as they were throwing stones at him, that same spirit animates you and me today in our present circumstance. And as Stephen fell down on his knees and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," we too can have confidence in our final security, even as we see the world around us teeter and topple and political suffering on the horizon, or for some, present today. Jesus himself gives us that encouragement in Luke chapter 12. He says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The Spirit will give us what to say. He will help us in our time in need, for he is the helper that has been sent by the King himself. One final thing to mention, to notice in this passage, is in verse 59, Luke writes, "And as they were stoning Stephen," verse 58, "then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Stephen died moments after the garments are laid at the feet of the young man named Saul. Stephen did not understand. Again, Stephen did not see all things subjected to Christ. Stephen saw Christ, and his confidence was in Christ. But his confidence was not in vain. His confidence was in the Christ and the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And after Stephen's death, this Saul, who had been witness and approval and approving of the execution of Stephen, became the greatest living missionary of all time to the Gentiles. We do not know, amid our own cultural moment, what purposes God has. But we do know that he is working all things according to his purposes. And thus our confidence is in him. Our confidence is not in what we see. Our confidence is not in putting the pieces together ourselves, but our eyes are on him. So, as spirit-empowered Christians with our eyes fixed on the ascended King, through whom we behold the glory of the Father, how should we then live? When we're tempted to flee, to simply avoid the world and the culture, what ought we to do? When we're ready to give up and even join in on the world's mockery, what measures do we take? We press on in the power of the Spirit. We persevere. We continue to proclaim the gospel boldly. We speak for the voiceless, for all those who are being led to the slaughter. We love our neighbor even by saying things that our neighbor may consider hateful. But most of all, we look. We look not to our cultural circumstances, but to the ascended Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, to whom all things are being subjected, and who very soon is going to return to set all things right forever, returning in the same way as he went into heaven. Thanks for listening, and I'm happy to take your questions.
Yeah, if there's a question, you can just put up your hand, and I'll try to get you the mic.
So why not run away into a cabin in the woods?
Why not run away into a cabin in the woods? Well, the reality is that God has made us citizens of this world, that we are in this world but not of this world. And we're here not just to bide our time while we await the second coming of Christ, right? This is what Paul addresses in Thessalonians when he tells them you've got to start, working. You can't just sit around waiting for the return of Christ. Because we've been left here for a purpose. We've been left here to glorify God. There are people who do not yet know him that will only know him as God uses the proclamation of the gospel through our lips. And that only happens if we're engaged with the world around us. The other thing is that we seek to glorify God in all things, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we glorify God. And part of that mission to glorify God includes the stewardship of our own citizenship. We've been placed here in a world that, in a country that, for better or for worse, sometimes for worse these days, is a democracy. And we have the stewardship of citizenship in a democracy to help determine what kind of rulers we're going to have. And that means that we've got to take that very seriously. And we should pray for our rulers and authorities. And we should also work toward the benefit of our neighbors by continuing to take very seriously the political obligations that we have from the Lord. That'd be my answer. Back there.
Thanks, Josh. Appreciate the message. Very encouraging. Can you maybe try flush out from a biblical framework if there's a doctrine of nations, borders, protecting those borders, kind of like protecting your own household, like Paul says? Is there, can you translate that to protecting your national household, so to speak, from threats, groups that are antithetical to the values of the nation you're trying to protect? Who is our neighbor? There's our actual neighbor who we should love. And then sometimes maybe virtue signaling, we call everyone our neighbor, and now everything gets flattened. And so I wonder if a lot of this is because we've been so catechized by Marxism, egalitarianism. We don't know how to view these things properly without looking bigoted and whatnot. So my question is, can you maybe, are there biblical references for how we can view nations, borders, and how to promote those things as good and godly?
Yeah, good question. So the idea of a nation is very explicit throughout the scriptures. That these nations have been established. Israel itself is a chosen nation. In a different way, we are a nation as the church, a new nation that God is establishing. And throughout Scripture, I think you could find plenty of biblical affirmation for the reality that we are, as a world, divided into different nations. And one of the ways that we can see that is just by God giving his authority to governments. And he does so in a way that's defined by jurisdiction, right? And so when Peter writes to his audience that they ought to submit to their governing authorities, he's writing to the exiles and the dispersion who are all over the place, right? And those exiles are going to have to know, when they're taking that command from Peter, they're going to have to know, who do I submit to? And they're going to have a governor or a prefect in their region or their province to whom they must submit. And so when God gives authority to a government, he does so giving them jurisdiction over a certain area, right? If you're the premier of Saskatchewan, you don't have much say in the affairs at all of Somalia, right? If you're in Saskatchewan, you can submit to the premier and to the government of Saskatchewan. But if you're in Somalia, the government of Saskatchewan is irrelevant to you. So just in the fact that God has given authority to particular governments, we see that he's done so in ways that are organized into nations, in the same way that he gives fathers authority, but he doesn't give fathers authority over all their children. And when the governments are exercising their authority over the nation that they've got authority over, their primary responsibility is to the citizens of that nation. The mandate of the church and the mandate of the Christians in the church is different than the mandate that the governments receive. The government is a force of justice. It's an avenger of wrongdoing. And the government exists to protect the political order of the nation over which it has authority. And so the government is not obligated to open its borders and let the world come in because there's no such thing as a nation. No, the government's got to make sure that people within its nation are protected. That doesn't give an exact prescription of how the government ought to do immigration policy. But it does mean that the government has to realize that they have borders, and they've got to protect those borders in order to protect its citizens. That's different than the mandate of the church. So even if you're a Christian living in an open border society, and the government has been completely negligent about protecting its borders or protecting any sort of definition of the country as a nation, that doesn't change how we interact with those who come here from all over the place, right? We have a different mandate. We're not the government, and we have different authority in that way. But the government does have authority to administer that sort of thing rightly, because the government has authority over a particular place and a particular people in that place.
Thank you for your expounding over this topic. So I'm wondering about the right response when a group, say, comes in and disturbs an assembly of worship. We have the same rule here in our legal thing about disrupting assembly of worships. But if that happened in CGC or First Baptist, what's the right response? And obviously there's a bit of a safety response there too, but if there was a theological response, what would be the right response? And in the greater context of between kingship of the government versus kingship of the kingship of Christ versus kingship of the government.
Well, I think actually, I think you're referring to what happened in Minnesota just a couple of weeks ago. I think that actually that church demonstrated a lot of what you ought to do, in particular the pastor of that congregation. He's kind of thrust his situation where these protesters have invaded the worship service, and he's got a microphone in his face, and he kind of very clearly says, I've got to take care of my flock. I don't have time to talk to the media right now. I've got to take care of my flock. And I think they modeled that very well. I think for Christians, as we're looking at it at a cultural level, and when you see something like that, what do we do? Well, as I mentioned, one of the Christian responsibilities with regard to political behavior is to declare to the nations the criteria by which they're going to be judged. And so we have revelation from God about what the government's purpose is. And one of the government's purposes is to maintain order and make sure that the law is followed. And in that situation, the law was broken, and it seems that some of those perpetrators are now being charged, which is good. I think that the role of Christians is to say that justice is required for something like that, that the government's duty is to maintain order so that God may be worshipped. Again, that's sort of what's implicit in the scriptures, that we pray for these authorities so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life that's godly and dignified in every way. When protesters are allowed to just barge into church services and disrupt the worship of God, that's the opposite of the ability to live that quiet and godly life. So we ought to hold them to account and say that justice has to be served. And again, as Christians, we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us. And if any of us are sitting in church this Sunday and that sort of thing happens, one of our responsibilities will be to love our enemies in the process of that. But we can also love our enemies by recognizing that the government has responsibility to administer justice and do it rightly. So Christ is king, and he's delegated authority, right? And so he rules, and all authority answers ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's given real authority to certain institutions. So he's given real authority to a father over his children. He's given real authority to the elders of a church over their congregation. And he's given real authority to the government over their nation. And that's real authority. We really have to submit. We've got to understand that that's God's authority. And Paul is explicit that when we resist God. So that's a serious thing. But we also know that when the government institutes a law that would require us to do something which is sinful or to abstain from something which is commanded by the Lord, then we resist. And as the apostles said, we must obey God rather than man. And we answer ultimately to Christ's authority. But the government derives its authority from Christ himself.
I was just wondering, what's your opinion on the increase in feminist ideology
in the West, mainly, predominantly, and how that affects like biblical masculinity?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think that it's defined a lot of our political culture over the last several decades, and one of the things that it's done, obviously, is it's just subverted the roles of men and women in a very severe way, in a way that we no longer have any like reference point for even knowing what is a man and what is a woman, and so many in our culture are convinced that those things are completely interchangeable. I think another thing that it's done that's maybe a little less obvious is that it has, in some ways, removed men from the responsibility that they have to say, we're going to make sure that our nation is governed correctly, that we're going to actually pay attention to our government. And as the men of this nation, we have a responsibility to ensure that our government is according itself to God's standards. It's very easy, and has been very easy, to just sort of sit back and say it's somebody else's problem. But I think one of the things that biblical manhood does is that it says that the protection of a family, the protection of church, protection of society is my problem, and I have to take responsibility over that. And so I think one of the ways that we resist that sort of ideology is to say, as a man, I have a political responsibility to steward, and I'm going to do that. And again, that doesn't mean everybody's going to be involved in politics all the time and all of that, but that we've got to keep a watchful eye, and we've got to declare to the nations that Christ is the king, and they better submit to his law.
I'm the MC, I hold the mic. I'll ask one last question.
It's Clint's conference, though.
It's Clint's conference. You just mentioned those who don't necessarily take the cross far enough. How should a Christian then engage? Maybe less so in Canada, but more so, you see the popular, Nick Fuentes, Elijah Schaefer, these guys that will proclaim the cross, proclaim the name of Christ, and yet overall they're godless men. How should Christians view them and their political opinions, which maybe we somewhat agree with in some senses, but yeah, there's the...
Yeah, so I would say there's a difference between being a Christian and being an edgelord. And what we see is sort of the emergence of, we have right now as part of this sort of vibe shift, we have a dissenting culture right now. So 5 years ago, during peak wokeness, during peak wokeness, you couldn't say anything, right, about what's going on in the world. Now it's sort of the cool and in vogue thing to just like say the most transgressive thing you can say, right? So first it's, hey, we're not supposed to say anything about transgenderism, so like, Now I said it, right? Well, that was fun. And we're not supposed to say anything about homosexuality. I said it. That's great. And as Christians, we're going, oh, wow, people are starting to speak out on this. But what was behind it wasn't a commitment to biblical truth. It was just a desire to be transgressive, right? So now those same people are speaking out and saying, hey, the Jews are basically wicked by result of their ethnicity. Well, all of a sudden, as Christians, we're going, we can't agree with that. That's not biblical. And so we're seeing that departure. And one of the things that this presents itself in every day and age, where sometimes you'll have people who say, I'm a political moderate. And what they mean is that no matter where the political spectrum is, they say, I'm going to fall right in the middle all the time. I see both sides. I just kind of have established my own third way. The problem with that thinking is that the political spectrum shifts around, right? But you know what doesn't shift around? The truth doesn't shift around. So if the truth is right in the middle, that's great. Then guess we're moderates now. But if this is shifting and you're still saying, I'm a moderate, well, then you're just shifting what you believe and you're trying to shift the truth. I think what's happening now is that Overton window, that political spectrum, has shifted over to the right. And you have people that are saying, well, I'm just like the furthest right-wing person out there. And so they're running as far to the right as they possibly can. And as Christians, we just got to say, like, doesn't matter where we land on the political spectrum in the present age, there is truth. We stand on truth. We stand on biblical scripture. And if in a certain culture that's liberal, or a certain culture that's moderate, or a certain culture that's conservative, then so be it. We stand on truth. We have to reject, though, this idea that we should just say the edgiest thing possible and that's justified. We don't. And sometimes it means it's less fun, because sometimes it is fun to be an edgelord. But our commitment first is to truth.
Thank you, Josh. Well, we will go into a brief break for 15 minutes. If you have more questions, I'm sure Josh will be happy for you to come up and ask him personally. And otherwise, yeah, we'll be about 15 minutes, 2:45, and we'll meet for a panel discussion on biblical counseling.